Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. As Ron mentioned, the portion that we begin this morning in chapter 4 is rounding off this entire section of chapters 2 through 4. It corresponds to chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So I'll read the first five verses of chapter 2, and then we're going to go read the verses in chapter 4 that we will study this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many peoples shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now chapter 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense, or as the margin says, a covering. There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Let's pray together once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious promise of daybreak after the night, of redemption and restoration after the time of judgment. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with your faithfulness as we contemplate this passage, and teach us, Lord, also to prize the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the land, the one through whom we have redemption, forgiveness of our sin. Thank you for giving us this time together in this passage to contemplate in our Savior's name. Amen. Our section in chapter 4 begins with the phrase, in that day. We've seen this expression a number of times. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Almost the same words in verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. All of this, of course, expounding the day of the Lord in verse 12, when everything other than the Lord is brought low. We saw it again in chapter 3, verse 7. In that day, when the Lord takes away all the qualified leadership from Jerusalem, shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer. Nobody will even try to restore the broken society. Or again in verse 18 of the women of Jerusalem, in that day the Lord will take away all of their ornamentation, as we saw last week. And again in chapter 4, verse 1, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day, a day of humbling, a day of judgment, a day of darkness, not of light, as Joel says when he describes the day of the Lord. And so in chapter 4, verse 2, when the prophet begins a new paragraph with the words, "In that day," what are we expecting? More of the same. We've been told of all these terrible judgments of how God is going to humble the world, the Gentiles, the Jewish people. He's going to abase them all, that He alone might be exalted. But as I said to Anita this morning, finally we're out of the dark spot of this section. We come out into the sunlight after the rain. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And we have returned to the picture of the first five verses of this section, the beginning of chapter 2. There we saw the beauty of Zion as the source of God's revelation, Mount Zion replacing Mount Sinai. Originally, where did the law of God come from? It came from Mount Sinai. But the day will come when the word of the Lord will go out from Mount Zion in glory and in restoration. So in chapter 2, the prophet looked forward to the time when Zion is the source of God's law. And there the emphasis was not on the Jewish people, it was on the Gentiles. Many nations and many peoples would come up to Mount Zion to learn the law of the Lord. He didn't really say anything about the Jewish people there. He spoke about the Gentiles, the Goyim, coming to learn from the Lord, that the Lord would teach us of His paths and of His ways. And that section closed with a plaintive appeal in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. "Given that all the nations are going to come, O house of Jacob, won't you walk in the light of the Lord?" They're going to come and want the law of the Lord. Why won't you, the Jewish people, walk in the light of the Lord? Then, for the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, we have read over and over and over again of how God is going to humble the whole world in chapter 3, but particularly the nation Israel in chapter 4, taking away from Jerusalem the qualified leaders and abasing the proud ladies of Jerusalem. That was in chapters 2 and 3, and then up to chapter 4, verse 1. That's right. The day will come when Israel will finally come to its senses. Paul tells us in Romans that the cutting off, the breaking off of the natural branch and the grafting in of the wild branch, the turning of the Gentiles to the Lord, will provoke Israel to jealousy. And the day will come when the house of Judah will walk in the light of the Lord. That is now the focus of chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So both the first five verses and the last five verses deal with the exaltation of Zion. But the first of these sections deals with the impact that it's going to have on the Gentile world. Here, we see the impact that it will have primarily upon the people of Israel, although there is a great deal here for us to enjoy. Most of us as Gentiles, those who are Jews, can say, "I told you so." "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and gracious." There is extensive discussion among the commentators as to just what this branch is. Remember that Isaiah rhymes thoughts. This is Hebrew poetry, and it's constructed by rhyming thoughts. And the rhyming thought to branch of the Lord is fruit of the earth, or perhaps better translated, the fruit of the land. Two agricultural expressions. And some have suggested that the promise that we have here is of fruitful crops after the land is desolated in the time of judgment to come. Isaiah talks about the fruitfulness of the land in the coming day. In chapter 35, we read that the wilderness and solitary place shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. Agricultural bounty is something that will accompany the future day. But the words that are used here, beautiful and glorious, excellent and comely, seem a little bit extravagant to be talking about the farmer's market. Now, we went to the farmer's market yesterday and we saw lovely cucumbers and delicious eggplant and luscious squash and bright green peppers and glowing red tomatoes, but I don't really think of speaking of the produce as being glorious and excellent and comely in these terms. So John Calvin generalizes beyond agriculture. He says this denotes an unusual and abundant supply of grace which will relieve the hungry. These words unquestionably note a rich supply both of spiritual and earthly blessings. So he sees the main focus as being the agriculture, but he generalizes that. It's spiritual blessings. I think he's moving in the right direction, but it doesn't go far enough. Isaiah has a very specific supply of grace in mind here. And that is the person of Messiah himself. These reasons are clearest with regard to the expression, the branch of the Lord. And I'll spend a good deal of time showing you why the branch of the Lord should be understood here to refer to Messiah. And then we have this parallel expression, the fruit of the land. And that, I think, we must understand in parallel with the first expression. If the branch of the Lord refers to Messiah, then the fruit of the land should refer to Messiah as well. And in fact, if we understand it that way, we have a very lovely insight into our Savior's person. But first we begin with branch of the Lord. Why should we understand it that way? Well, some of you will immediately say, well, Jeremiah and Zechariah use the expression that way. And they do. But of course, Jeremiah and Zechariah are writing after Isaiah. Isaiah is about 750 B.C. Jeremiah is roughly 600 B.C., 150 years later. And Zechariah is around 550, 500. So Isaiah is not building on allusions that they're making. But they may be citing this verse in Isaiah. And in fact, I believe they are. But where did Isaiah get the concept from? Well, as long as I've told you somebody else that appears to be quoting Isaiah, I'll give you another authority that comments on this verse of Isaiah. It's older than John Calvin, older than Matthew Henry, about whom Ron and I were speaking this morning. The Jewish Targum translates the verse this way. At that time shall Jehovah's Messiah be for joy and majesty. So the Targum actually understands this to speak of Messiah. The earliest reference to this, and it does come before Isaiah, is 2 Samuel 23:5. Now you can turn there and look at it, but in our authorized version, the translation is a little bit obscure. David is writing poetry here. We've learned some things about poetry since the authorized version was translated, and we can improve a little bit upon the translation here. I'll begin at verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my mouth. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He, this promised ruler, shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. And then our version says, although my house be not so with God, yet hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. The negatives in the first and last clause of this verse are difficult. David seems to be rejoicing here in God's covenant with him, and yet at the same time denying that things are going to be as God has promised. But it's possible to read these clauses as rhetorical questions. Is not my house so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not cause it to grow? In fact, it's even possible linguistically that we should read it more strongly than that and read it, he will surely cause it to grow. Not as a question of doubt, but as an affirmation that what God has promised, he's able to perform. And when he says, God will cause it to grow, the verb is the one from which the noun branch comes. God will cause my house to sprout. He will cause my house to branch. He has made an everlasting covenant with me concerning the one who will rule over men, who will rule justly in the fear of God. David looked forward to that back in 2 Samuel 23. I believe Isaiah picks it up here for three reasons. First of all, it fits the argument beautifully. We have just described the loss of human rulers, the humiliation of the ladies of Jerusalem. We are about to read in verse 3 of how those who remain in Jerusalem are called holy, and how the Lord will wash away in verse 4 the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge the blood of Jerusalem. We're talking about redemption here. We're not talking about your garden. The context is talking about the loss of the human rulers. And so it would be very appropriate for Isaiah to say, you know, David looked forward to the coming of one who would rule over men justly and in the fear of God, not as your human rulers have ruled. And he's about to describe how God's people can be holy and have their sin washed away. This is the place to be talking about the Messiah, not the place to be talking about cucumbers and tomatoes. Then Isaiah is, this may be the first place, but this is not the only place that he speaks about Messiah using agricultural imagery. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Here we're clearly speaking of the Messiah. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, there's a different word for branch here. It's not the same Hebrew term. If you check the Strong's numbers, you'll see they're different. But clearly, Isaiah's mind is thinking in terms of Jesse as the stump of a tree. It's been hewn down, apparently cut off. But now he sees a shoot coming up out of it, a branch coming out of the root of Jesse. How is our Lord described in chapter 53, verse 2? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. So Isaiah is accustomed to think of our Savior in agricultural terms, with agricultural metaphors. So the first reason is that fitting the context, the reference to the redemptive Messiah is much more appropriate than a reference to the agricultural bounty of the millennial age. Second, Isaiah uses such agricultural metaphors. The third reason is in chapter 28, verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Notice a similarity between this and verse 2 of chapter 4. Both are talking about in that day. Both are talking about the remnant of Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 4 talks about them that are escaped of Israel. Chapter 28, verse 5 speaks about the residue of his people. And the expressions that are used in 28:5, a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty. Glory is the first word that is used in verse 2 of chapter 4. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful. And the word translated in chapter 28, verse 5, diadem of beauty, that is the last word from chapter 4, verse 2. The fruit of the land shall be excellent and comely. But who is it that is described as glorious and comely in chapter 28, verse 5? It's not produce. It is the Lord himself. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty under the residue of his people. And Isaiah, with that verse in his repertoire, can hardly compose an almost identical verse talking about eggplant and squash. So I think we must understand the term branch here as a metaphor for the Messiah. And I believe this is where Jeremiah gets his expression from. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. In that day, Isaiah had said. Jeremiah said, yes, sir, Isaiah, you're right. Behold, the days come. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And this is the same word as Isaiah. I will raise, the Lord says. This is the branch of the Lord, the branch that the Lord raises up. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, just as David promised in 2 Samuel 28. And again, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15, an almost identical verse. In those days and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. I won't go to Zechariah, but twice he also uses the term, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. The branch of the Lord. Isaiah here is looking forward to the coming of that shoot out of the cut off stump of David, the Messiah. And this branch will be beautiful and glorious. We could actually be a little more precise there. It shall become beautiful and glorious. The Hebrew expression infers a process here. This branch, why call it a branch? In fact, after one of the thunderstorms this week, I drove around town. I saw a few branches, and they were all dead and on the ground. This branch shall become beautiful and glorious, no longer just something cut off. Beauty describes something that is intrinsically attractive. It's jewelry in Ezekiel. Daniel uses it several times of Jerusalem or of the land of Israel. Significantly, David uses it in 2 Samuel chapter 1 to mourn Saul and Jonathan when he says that the glory of Israel is fallen. He's speaking there of the king. That's beauty. The glory here is a word that can mean glory, but it really implies honor. It implies that somebody appreciates it. The respect that you attribute to something that is glorious. This is what's become of the Messiah. At his first advent, how did Israel view him? A tender plant, a root out of a dry ground, no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, Isaiah will say, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. But, Isaiah says, the branch of the Lord will become beautiful and glorious. No longer just this root out of dry ground, this hopeless little plant struggling against all odds. It will become beautiful and glorious. They will. But in particular, Isaiah is thinking here, for them that are escaped of Israel. Who is it that will recognize his beauty? It's the Jewish remnant that will look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. All of a sudden, they will realize that he is the branch of the Lord. When I read this verse, I thought of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, to you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So I think the picture here is that Israel is has been rejecting the Lord. They have despised this branch. They treat it as a root out of dry ground. But that branch is going to become beautiful and glorious to the remnant of Israel. The day of the Lord will be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and Israel will be forefront in the suffering of that day. Yet in the midst of the judgment, there will be those whose attitude is reverence and worship rather than rebellion. So I hope you can see why I think it's important to understand the branch of the Lord as the Messiah. But now we have this parallel expression, the fruit of the earth. And you might say, well, branch of the Lord, okay, I can see that, but fruit of the earth or fruit of the land? How can that possibly be a reference to the Messiah here? Well, first, it's important, I think, to translate it fruit of the land. This expression, fruit of the air, periha aretz, occurs two other times in the Old Testament, only two other times. Both times in the book of Numbers. Three times. Twice in Numbers and once in Deuteronomy. And in all three cases, it is the report of the spies coming back from Canaan, bringing back peri haaretz. They didn't just bring back the fruit of the earth. They brought back the fruit of the land, the fruit that came out of Eretz Israel. It was that particular fruit that they brought back. It was the produce that this promised land is able to bring forth. Now, Isaiah talks about people as fruit. There's a verse in chapter 37 that talks about people as fruit. We won't look at that right now. He does say that the land will take fruit downward and bear fruit upward, referring to the people that have been cast out of the land. So what would it mean to call Messiah the fruit of the land? Well, it emphasizes where he comes from. He wasn't born in Germany. He wasn't born in Assyria. He wasn't born in Egypt, although out of Egypt have I called my son. Where did he come from? He came from the land of Israel. He came from David's loins. He is the branch that the Lord produces. He is the fruit that the land bears. He is one whose origin is both divine and earthly. And with that in mind, perhaps it's not too far afield for me to call your attention to Romans chapter 1, which summarizes a foundational doctrine to all of the New Testament. Paul writes to the church at Rome in verse 3 concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other passages, not here, that is summarized with the expression Son of Man. Verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. Son of Man, Son of God. Son of God, branch of the Lord. Son of Man, seed of the land. This Christology, this very complex understanding of the person of Messiah as both human and divine didn't start with Paul. Didn't start with the 12 apostles. I think Isaiah is referring to it right here when he calls the Messiah the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the land. Now please don't fall into the trap that some commentaries do when they say that the branch of the Lord refers to the Lord's divine nature, and the fruit of the land refers to his human nature. And then you get into some elaborate theological creeds that talk about the two natures not being confounded. I tried to find references to the human nature and the divine nature in the Bible, and I couldn't find any. Not surprising. This is theological language. Our Savior was one person. He was both God and man. Now, theologians try to dissect this and try to tease these apart, but that's a theological exercise. Let's hold fast the form of sound words and try not to go beyond what is written. The Lord Jesus, all of him, is the Son of Man. All of him is the Son of God. He is both the branch of the Lord and he is the fruit of the land, and he is beautiful and glorious to them that are escaped of Israel. He may be the stone which the builders disallowed, but to us who believe, he is precious. We read about the escaped of Israel in verse 2, and now in chapter 4, verse 3, we hear about them again. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem. This is the same group as the ones called the escaped of Israel in the previous verse, even though the Authorized Version uses the plural in verse 2. All three of them in Hebrew are singular nouns to be understood collectively. The group of people that are escaped, that remain, that are left. They shall be called holy. Holy. This is Isaiah's word. He owns it. He uses it 38 times, nearly twice as many as the next book in the Old Testament. That's Leviticus, which is concerned about the sacrifices and all the ceremony and paraphernalia of worship. The only book that uses it more frequently in terms of occurrences per verse is Habakkuk, and that's because Habakkuk is so short and he has two uses. But it's Isaiah's word. Isaiah not only uses it more than anybody else, he uses it remarkably consistently. Once it describes the Sabbath day, 36 times it describes the Lord, mostly in the title, the Holy One of Israel. Only once does it ever describe the people, and that's right here. He that is left in Zion, he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. We've only seen the term once this far. Chapter 1, verse 4, the Holy One of Israel. But as we go through the book and then come back to this chapter, and go through and come back to this chapter, what an amazing thing it is that God takes his own name and attaches it to his people. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. The remnant turn their eyes on worshipful appreciation to the one who is the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the land. And when they turn their eyes to him, when they recognize him in his beauty, he turns to them and he calls them by his name, holy. The Lord promises in the book of the Revelation to the church of Philadelphia, I will write upon him, the one that overcometh, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. We bear the name of God. We shall be called holy. Remember what happened in verse 1 of this chapter? The pampered ladies become ugly as the Lord takes away all their ornamentation, are looking around for somebody to give them some honor. And so they find a man somewhere. After all this desolation, they find a man, something with pants on. And they run up to him and they grab him and they say, let us eat our own bread. We'll wear our own apparel. You don't have to pay for anything. Only let us be called by thy name. And take away our reproach. Once they're redeemed, they won't want the name of an ordinary Joshua or Joseph or Levi. They will receive the name of the Lord himself. The Lord becomes their husband. And they bear his name as holy. Again, Peter may have this passage in view when he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. You might become divine, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This promise is true of, back in chapter 4, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. I would prefer to translate, instead of among the living, for the living. He's not simply saying that after all the war is over, you go through and you write up the list of survivors and these are the ones who are recorded after the fact. He's saying rather that the Lord has set aside those who are His own, preserve them from the judgment, reserve them for salvation. They are written for the living. This picture is very clear in Ezekiel chapter 9, where the Lord is about to bring the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar on the city. And we probably have time. It's the last passage that we'll consider. Let's go look at Ezekiel chapter 9. He's about to bring His judgment upon the city. Verse 1, He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand, his slaughter weapon. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. They went in and stood beside the brazen altar, the place of God's judgment. The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. God's glory is about to leave the temple and abandon the city to God's judgment. He called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. Begin at the sanctuary. First of all, they were written for the living. First of all, they were inscribed for life. Then the judgment came to fall. And now as Isaiah shows us the aftermath, he sees this remnant, those that God has preserved for himself, those that are preserved for life. These people look to the branch of the Lord, to the fruit of the land, to the Messiah whom they previously had despised, and all of a sudden he has become to them beautiful and glorious, excellent and comely. And as they in faith respond to the beauty of the Messiah, God bestows upon them His name of holy. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The day will come when Brother Sachs's brothers and sisters after the flesh will be all of our brethren after the Spirit. How we look forward to that day. But we as Gentiles, we have already experienced what Peter said. To you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. We already recognize the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the land, as beautiful and glorious and comely. And because of that, we've already received this wonderful name of holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how You have exalted us, poor lost sinners, by the work that Your blessed Son has done for us. Father, we rejoice at this exquisite portrait that Isaiah has drawn for us, showing us over seven centuries before His advent how the Messiah would be both Son of God and Son of Man. Father, we confess that it's not through any merit of our own that we can look upon Him and perceive His beauty. Father, it's because You inscribed us for life. You wrote us among the living, Father. You were pleased to take away the blindness that Satan had put upon our eyes. You allowed us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is altogether lovely, the fairest among 10,000. We thank You for Him this morning, Father, and pray that as we share this beautiful vision You gave to Isaiah, You would deepen our love for our Savior, our desire to worship Him and to serve Him in testimony and faithful service among an unbelieving world. Give You our thanks, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing together in closing number 78 in the Red Book, Fairest Lord Jesus. We can perceive His beauty, and let's rejoice in that beauty together. Psalm number 78 in the Red Book. If you're able, please stand and sing this as our closing hymn.